Our opening discussion question: what is theology? The study of God. Yes. That's good enough. The theology is the study of God, and chapter 2 here is really what's often called theology proper. It's the actual study of God himself. Often any issue of doctrine or faith gets thrown under the category of theology, and in a sense that's accurate. We are talking about the things of God, but this morning we're actually discussing God himself, and we'll talk a little bit later about whether or not and how much we can actually know about God. But what we need to understand, especially with the confession and the catechisms, is there are confessional building blocks. So at the beginning of the chapter here, as Dr. Sproul starts to discuss who God is, he says, on the one hand, there's not really anything that extraordinary or unusual about the Reformed doctrine of God himself. Many Christians from many different traditions believe much of this chapter. There will be obviously some differences, especially as we get into God's will, perhaps some of his omnipotence or omniscience, but much of his attributes are agreed upon broadly throughout the Christian world. But where Sproul says the Reformed tradition differs is just how much the rest of the confession and the catechisms build off of this chapter in particular. As we discuss more of God through the rest of the confession, understanding who God is and what he is like is very important, because the divines will continue to build up from here. As we discussed with the lessons on the first chapter, we learn who God is through his holy word, where he's revealed himself to us. That's why the confession begins not with God, but with the scriptures. As we continue to go through, the confession will continue to just build upon itself. So I'll read paragraph 1 of chapter 2, and then we'll go into it. Actually, we're going to pause. I'm going to pray, because we didn't do that. That's important. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit's moving and teaching and persuading us. We thank you for his teaching and persuading of our forefathers in the faith, and that we are able to benefit from their learning and their writing down what they have learned, the truths that have been revealed to them. We ask that you would bless us and edify us, that you would be greatly glorified in this discussion of you, that we would not presume to know the things that you have hidden, but that we would seek to understand as fully as we can those things that you have revealed to us. In your son's holy name, amen. All right. Chapter 2, paragraph 1. There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will, for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal, most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. So right out of the gate, there is but one only living and true God. Dr. Sproul discusses here the monotheism of the Christian faith, and he talks about that often sociologists and academics will describe religion as developing through a series of stages to the point of monotheism. They begin with animism. There are spirits everywhere, in trees, rocks, streams. Everywhere you look, there are spirits that may or may not be worshipped, but they are influential over the world. They believe that this then develops into polytheism, the belief that there are many gods which may be worshipped. They often will cover different things. You have a god of war, say a god of crops, a god of love, a god of various human needs and desires, which then can be appeased to influence those things. This then, they say, develops to henotheism, the belief that there are still all of these multiple gods, but the selection of one god alone to be worshipped from among them. And monotheism, strictly speaking, is the belief that there is only one god whatsoever. Now, the Christian belief is that there is only one god. There is only one living and true God. There are, of course, many spiritual beings, but they are not gods in the same sense. They are spiritual creatures, but they are creations of the only true and living God who has created all else. There is a great distinction and divide between the Creator God and all other beings. So is your God personal? The Christian God is a being. It is not an impersonal force. Again, he's not created. He is who he is, as he has revealed himself to us. The worship wars. Often we think of fighting in the sanctuary over different types of music, perhaps over the different color options of the carpet. But really, the worship wars that Dr. Sproul is speaking of is the battle for our worship, for the worship of creation. Some of these other spiritual beings have desired to be worshipped by humans. And we, as sinful beings that desire to worship other things besides our true Creator God, pick out other things also that maybe aren't spiritual beings, but money, power, relationships, to which we devote our worship, when really all worship belongs to God alone. So, moving then into more descriptions of God. He's infinite in his being. So, infinite is, of course, limitless in his being. He's everywhere. So, the first discussion question here we have through the attributes of God is, if God is everywhere, does that make everything a part of God? I'm hearing a no. I'm hearing a lot of no's. Does anyone like to take a shot at expounding on no? Yes, if everything was part of God, then he would not be a transcendent being. Thank you, Victor. Justin? Yes, there again, back to the creator-creature distinction. I'm going to try to keep things as kind of siloed as possible here, but a lot of there will be some repetition this morning because a lot of these go back and forth. They're very intimately connected to each other. You can't, as Pastor Centers would often describe theology as a tapestry. If you pull one thread away, then it all comes apart. If you pull one attribute away, then they all come apart because they're all so intertwined and so interrelated. So God's being is everywhere. And Dr. Sproul points out that there can only be one infinite being, because if there were multiple infinite beings, then they would be existing at the same place as each other, and that can't be. We'll discuss more on how we can have being in the same place as God. Hopefully we'll get there. We'll see if time permits. If not, you can just puzzle on that. But he's infinite in perfection. So next question, could God be more or less perfect? More no's? Any yeses? No? Anybody want to defend their no? Yeah, that's a great point regarding the way that God reveals himself to us as we mature and the Holy Spirit grows us. We're able to appreciate him more fully. And also, you can't be more or less perfect. You're either perfect or you're not. So how can he be infinite in perfection? Well, there's no aspect of God which is not perfect. So there's no defect anywhere in God. Nothing about him is imperfect. He is fully everything that he is to a perfect degree. A most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, God is immediate and immaterial. And I don't mean that he is instant and unimportant. I mean that God is not mediated. We obviously have a mediator with God through Christ, but God himself does not have media. When you watch television, for example, are you really... Yesterday, I'm sure a lot of you watched a football game at least. Were you really watching a football game? Not really. You were watching a screen with a picture of the football game. When you as a creature interact with anything, you are interacting through media, through something else. God does not exist in this way. He interacts directly and immaterial in that he does not have a material body. It's not unimportant, but not physical. He's a simple God in that he does not consist of parts. When we went through the Nicene Creed, I myself demonstrated how easy it is to accidentally slip into heresy when discussing God, because I accidentally used the word parts to describe the Trinity. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not parts of God. They are all God and distinct persons. But God himself does not consist of parts. He just is God. He passions here does not mean that he does not have desires, that he does not feel, but that he does not change. He's not subject to mood swings like we are. He's not set off in a moment. So immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute. Moving on to the next section of the paragraph. Does anyone know what open theism is? Could they describe any problems with that doctrine? I will do that. Let me define open theism for you, and then we'll ask if anybody can see any problems, and if not, then I'll tell you again. So open theism is the idea that God does not know everything. God knows all probabilities and chances, and as you could say history unfolds, he is learning what is happening. So God doesn't know everything. He knows all of the possibilities and chances, but he doesn't know what will happen. And as events unfold, his knowledge is updating. And then you have to react to that. And that. And he's no longer immutable. Yes, if God is learning, then he's changing. I forget which philosopher it is, but there's some, I think, Greek philosopher that gives a statement of the same man never steps in the same river twice, right? Because the river has changed. The water that was there has moved down the river, and it's actually different water there in the moment. The man has changed from moment to moment. He's learned something new. So if you look back 5 years at yourself, are you the same person? In a sense, yes. But also no, because a lot's changed in 5 years. God does not change, so he cannot learn. So he knows all things. He's not learning as history unfolds. Moving on to the next page here, his immensity. I'm sorry, Justin, we don't have time for everything. His immensity doesn't just refer to just his size, his large, but his omnipresence. Again, back to his being, his infinite in being. He's everywhere through all creation. There is no place that you cannot go. I didn't put it down as a discussion question, but a good one would have been, is God present in hell? Yes. Hell is not the absence of God, but it is the absence of any comfort from God. It is only his wrath and his judgment there in presence. So the eternality of God. Discussion question here on, yes. No, thank you. It's easy to be a heretic when you... No, his wrath is not, if we go back and look at the confession here, his wrath is not part of his description, but his wrath comes from his love and justice and mercy. If there were no sin, then there would be nothing for God to be wrathful against. But because there is, his love and justice demands his wrath against sin. I guess maybe a better way to say it would be only his judgment and wrath is perceived by those in hell. There is no comfort. Don't quote me on this. But there's no comfort to those in hell. God's attributes, God is infinitely there in all of his attributes. But there is no comfort to those in hell from those attributes. Real quick. Yeah. Mm-hmm. The simplicity. They're not parts. Yes. Yeah, it's a temptation as creatures to try to break it all down into parts, but again, as we learned, God does not have parts, it just is God. Let's talk about the eternality of God. How did God come to be? He didn't. Yeah, he didn't. He is self-existent. So God is eternal. We often speak of eternal life, and in a sense, that's not technically correct, because eternal means there's no beginning and no end. And while we may have a life with no end, if we lean on Christ as embracing the gospel, we do have a beginning. God does not have a beginning or an end. Justin. Yes. Yeah. I think Dr. Sproul talks about that some actually in the chapter, that his God's being. And I actually had to take a lot of that out because it was too technical, didn't have enough time. We definitely didn't have enough time to get to that. So any Latin, anybody know Latin? No? So finitum non capax infinitum. That's correct. None of you speak Latin, so you can't correct me. This is a phrase that Dr. Sproul borrows from Calvin. The finite cannot contain the infinite. I'm sorry, I'm skipping forward. I'm in the wrong section here. The law of causality, we're still talking about eternality. How did God come to be? He didn't. He is self-existent. Sproul talks about the law of causality, that every effect must have a cause. He talks about George Bernard Shaw, and the other name escapes me, two atheists that both agreed that, well, if everything must have a cause, then God has to have a cause, and who caused God? And that was a big part of their argument against the existence of God. And Sproul points out that this is a simple mistake in the law of causality. The law of causality is not that everything must have a cause, but every effect must have a cause. So God simply is. Nothing created God. God didn't come to be out of nothing. God simply is, always has been, and always will be. He is self-existent, and all other things owe their being to him, their existence to him. So incomprehensible. If God is incomprehensible, how can we know anything about him? We can know exactly what he wants us to know. Justin? God has revealed himself to us. That's back to chapter 1. That's why the confession starts with Scripture, because God reveals himself to us in Scripture. That's where we can learn about God. So back to our Latin lesson, finitum non capax infinitum. The finite cannot contain the infinite. God is incomprehensible because we cannot comprehend all of him. As finite beings, we are limited. We can only understand things so far, to a certain extent. We have the limitations of our mental faculties, the limitations of our perspective. I can't see through the walls there and see if Lydia's behaving, right? Only her teachers have that knowledge right now, and God, because he's there too, but not me. Deus absconditus and Deus revelatus. This is from Martin Luther, who described the hidden God and the revealed God. He said that God had both hidden himself and revealed himself through Scripture. So we only are able to see him through Scripture for a saving knowledge. We know, of course, that nature and creation leaves man enough knowledge that they are without excuse. They stand condemned without Christ, but we don't have enough without God's revealing himself through Scripture for saving knowledge of God. So the difference here is in comprehensive versus apprehensive knowledge. Sproul says that comprehensive knowledge is a complete, a total understanding of a subject. Does anyone have a comprehensive knowledge of any subjects? Anything? Somebody, surely somebody here. We've got some really, really smart guys. Dave Dumpy does. No. Our lack of comprehensive knowledge is not limited to God. Because we are finite creatures, we can only have apprehensive, or what is able to be known, knowledge of anything, of any topic. If you ask anybody who is really, really well studied on a subject, what do they actually tell you? You'd think that they would say, oh yeah, I know everything there is to know about that. What do they actually say? The more I learn, the less I know. Only God, as an infinite being, can have comprehensive knowledge of anything. Almighty. God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. We don't have time for this one, but can God create a rock so big that he can't move it? Well, Dr. Sproul says the correct answer is no, because if he did, then he wouldn't be all-powerful. It's an illogical question. It's not a limit of God's power. It's simply... It doesn't even make sense. Sproul says this is just a silly question. It's nonsense. It doesn't even dignify a response. Of course he can't create a rock so big he couldn't move it, because then he would no longer be all-powerful. So it's just outside of even the realm of possibility. It would be akin to God sinning. He wouldn't be God. Most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute. Again, we said earlier, you're either perfect or you're not, but the divines use the word most to the, I guess you could say, the absolute degree is what they mean, the perfect. He is perfect. It's not, we're not being hyperbolic when we say these things. We really mean he is perfect. So he is perfectly wise, perfectly holy, perfectly free, perfectly absolute. The difference between knowledge and wisdom. Sproul says that knowledge is a necessary condition for wisdom, but not a sufficient condition. Does anybody want to define really quick the difference between knowledge and wisdom? Yeah, great. Great definition. Knowledge is content. Wisdom is application. You obviously can't have correct application without the content. That's why he says that it's a necessary condition. So you need the knowledge in order to be wise, but it's not a sufficient condition. Simply having the knowledge doesn't make you wise. But God is both. He is both perfectly knowledgeable and perfectly wise with that knowledge. Sproul describes a twofold holiness. We've talked about the transcendence of God, the otherness of God. That's the one sense in which God is holy. He's other than us. And we lose that when we bring God too close. But the other holiness is probably what we more often think of, the moral perfection. God is also sovereign. You've maybe heard or used the expression, well, gun to my head, I'd pick so-and-so. Gun to my head, I'd say, if the expression means, if somebody put a gun to your head and said, you need to make a decision right now, what would you do? Nobody can ever put a gun to God's head, is what I'm getting at here with God's sovereignty. He is sovereign. He's free. There's no outside pressure or forces on him, forcing him to decide anything. He is free to make any decision he chooses. So is God under the law? He is the law. Yeah, I think that I would come to say God's not under his own law, because the law is derived from his being. The moral law is derived from God's goodness, from his various attributes. As we talked about earlier, the impossibility of parsing these out in our temptation to. That's where God, this is where Sproul says most absolute means. He just says that these concepts all come together in the phrase, he's most absolute. So he's working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will. These are treated more fully in chapters 3 and 5 of the confession. Again, those building blocks. The confession will just continue to build on itself as it goes. If God doesn't change his mind, why do we pray? We don't have time for the discussion question, but if God doesn't change his mind, why do we pray? It's to bring ourselves into line with his will, right? That's why our Lord ends his prayer that he teaches us with, our Lord prays in the garden, not my will, but thine be done. And why we pray, God, if things be according to your will. We're trying to seek or bring ourselves into alignment. Now, we're free to bring our desires and hopes to God, but at the end of the day, our ultimate hope is not for those prayers to be answered yes. Our ultimate hope is for us to be brought into line with God, even if the answer is no. I'll tell on Lydia a little bit, but she'll often say, if we don't say yes to what she's asking, you're not hearing me. You're not listening. You're not understanding. And what do I say? I understand. The answer's no. No, I hear you. The answer's no. So God hears our prayers. And there are no unanswered prayers. But there could be three possible answers. Yes, no, or not yet. And so we have to understand that sometimes the answer is no. That doesn't mean that God's not hearing. But as his ways are not our ways and his thoughts are not our thoughts, sometimes the answer is no and we can't understand how that could be a good thing, but we trust in God's righteous will that it is what is best. So Sproul makes a difference between according to his will versus willy-nilly. That's a technical term for you, for just random. God just makes decisions arbitrarily. And he says, no, that's not what happens. God has a righteous, immutable, or unchangeable will, and he makes decisions, made his decrees in line with that will. So again, we can trust that even great tragedy or difficult providences come from God's hand and take comfort in that, even as we mourn. Again, God doesn't make those decisions arbitrarily or at random, but according to his good pleasure. So it's as he pleases to ordain all of history, all of creation. Romans 8:28, we know that he's working all things together for the good of those who love him. Even difficult providences, again, we can lean on that truth even as we wrestle with heavy, difficult providences. For his own glory, this I really learned early from John Piper, just hammered it into my head. As the greatest being and as a perfect and holy creator, it's only right that all things be for God's glory. If he were to put anything else above his own glory as a perfect being, then he would be not seeking the highest good. And so it's not a God is not an egotistical maniac who just wants to be glorified, but God actually is the greatest good. He is the greatest being, and so his glory is the greatest good. And so it's only right that he would align all things for his own glory. Most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. Dr. Sproul says here that God's love has three aspects: benevolence, beneficence, and complacency. Benevolence he describes as his good disposition towards his creation. So he is he's not arbitrarily angry with his creation or displeased with his creation, but he has a good disposition towards his creation, right? He created all things and saw that it was very good. He's pleased with his creation. His beneficence is his kindness. He makes the rain fall on both the believer and the unbeliever. So he exercises grace to some extent to all of creation, even those who are not in Christ. And complacency. Sproul defines the complacent love of God as his love for the elect. And why he chose the word complacency, you can ask him in glory or write to Ligonier, because I don't know. His graciousness is unmerited favor. So God is not obligated to be gracious to any creature. If he was obligated to be gracious, then it would not be grace. It would be justice. It would be giving what is deserved. He's merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. A quote here from the chapter, we find the deepest manifestation of God's grace and love in his forgiveness. The rewarder of them who diligently seek him. We'll pause there on that discussion question for a moment while I look and see if there's anything we just need to hit in the last few minutes. So who are those who seek him? The elect, I'm sorry, I thought you were asking. The elect, yeah, the elect are those who seek him. So Sproul, if you're anything like me, that gives you pause. He talks about the seeker-sensitive movement and those who would teach that well. Those who, there are often those who are not in Christ that are seeking God, which is difficult to reconcile with Scripture. It says that no one is righteous, no one does good, we are enemies of God. So what do we do then with the confession when it says that God rewards those who seek them, or seek him, I'm sorry. Sproul says that the answer is that this is the elect. He's referring to rewarding those whom he has elected, who have repented, put their faith in Christ, and when we diligently seek to please God, to ask him to grow us in grace, grow us in faith, that he is pleased to do that. He rewards those who diligently seek him. When we apply ourselves to the means of grace, when we're faithful to come to church week in and week out, to sit under the preaching, to partake of the supper, to commit ourselves to prayer and reading the scriptures, God is faithful to reward us for that. Yes. Yes, well, God is pleased to work through us. His Holy Spirit is the active agent, even in our sanctification. He's working through us as we apply ourselves to our sanctification. And because God is pleased to reward those who seek him, we don't do that in vain. So we don't apply ourselves to the means of grace and see God, you know, leave us out to dry, leave us hanging. He is pleased to continue to grow us in faith and grace. And we'll discuss more in the confession when we get to assurance of pardon and the benefits of redemption. But we see that we are not always given assurance all the time. Even if you are elect and saved, we're not always given that benefit to an equal degree. We go through seasons of doubt, we go through seasons of struggle, we go through seasons of sin, even. That doesn't necessarily mean, oh, well, you're just not elect. Oh, you know, you just were never saved. You just need to repent. And some churches, you need to come be baptized again. No, we see that God still is present with us, even as we go through dark seasons like that, even as we go through sometimes like the dark night of the soul, God is still faithful to reward us if we, through reliance on the Holy Spirit and reliance on Christ, continue to seek after him. Well, on that, we are out of time. So I hope you enjoyed this discussion on paragraph 1 of chapter 2 of the confession. I encourage you to go read the other two paragraphs. You can meditate and ponder on the rest of my handout if you like. I'll pray, and then we'll prepare to worship. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you and glorify you for all of your attributes, for your righteousness, for your holiness, for your love and your mercy. We thank you for your grace. We thank you that even when we struggle, you hold us. We know that even a weak faith can lay hold to a strong Christ. And so we ask that you prepare our hearts this morning to worship you, that you would be glorified as we lift our songs and prayers and offerings up to you.